From the Gospel as recorded by Matthew, which is an expansion, what we read in Mark, one with which we are more familiar. I'm not going to read all of it, but you will turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16, and you read here at verse 13, 16:13 of Matthew. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" They said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Mark does not record, you notice, that last phrase, but it's the part it really has to do with the whole of the confession. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this to thee, but my Father who is in heaven." And then he says, "Thou art Peter, upon this rock I shall build my church." Now go down to verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Then said Jesus to his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And what follows, especially that verse in Matthew, of course, Jesus saith unto his disciples, the Mark adds that there are others there who listen to this as well, but it's directed especially, of course, at his disciples. "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." And that's the same that you find in Mark chapter 8, verse 34. What stands at the heart of the Christian religion, beloved? The cross. Christ crucified. How else will a sinner be reconciled unto the holy and righteous God? What stands at the heart of the gospel that must be preached? As to its power, Christ crucified, power of God unto salvation, everyone that believeth. What stands at the heart of the gospel as to its offense? The cross. Who will be identified with one who has been crucified? What stands at the heart of the Christian life? Cross. As to its confession, and him who was crucified. And Christ says also, with respect to your walk, how a man will live and follow me. And what stands at the heart of discipleship? According to Christ, a cross. And now not his cross, but your cross to bear. Discipleship, having to do with cross bearing. Christ is bringing home here, of course. But it's exactly this matter of the cross that was to the disciples such a great mystery and an offense, wasn't it? Peter saying to Christ, after Christ said, "And now, I want you to understand that as I draw to the end of my ministry, I'm going to die. I'm going to be crucified and die on a cross. And Peter responds and said, oh no, Lord, that may not be. That be far from thee, Lord. He takes it upon himself to rebuke the Lord for even speaking of such a thing. Why? Because, of course, it went completely contrary to their kingdom aspirations. And according to the disciples' kingdom's aspirations, when Christ established his kingdom, it was going to be a matter of earthly status for them. And it was going to be a certain matter of earthly recognition for them. After all, they confessed him to be the Messiah, the King, and he was going to establish a kingdom, and they were the ones who were closest to him. And so when he established his kingdom, would they not have the highest places in the kingdom? And their place in the kingdom in its highest administration on earth, they thought, would be the recompense for their following him. And now he's talking about a cross and a death. How can it be? There goes their status. There goes their looked for recognition. You think that's only an offense to them, beloved? Only the disciples thought of Christ and following Christ for a time had to do with status and recognition? You don't think that's common today? It is, as we well know. But in the end, you know, not simply with others. We have to deal with that too. What is dearer to our hearts, beloved, than status and recognition? And now we're going to allow our Christianity and confessing Christ to interfere with that? That be far from thee, Lord! And then we have to hear a rebuke, don't we? No, not that be far from thee, Lord. That's exactly what we have to understand. Christianity is not the religion that assures you and me of status and recognition in the earth. Quite the contrary. In the end, living as a Christian, confessing as a Christian, is what turned one from a lord and having status into one who must be willing to bear reproach and be identified with Christ, the crucified one. And though maybe becoming the object of men's ridicule and rejection, having the approval of Christ, and in the end, beloved, whose approval is most important to us? That of men? Is that what we savor, the things of men, what they say, what they think? Or do we savor the things of God? Is that what gives us real delight? His approval. Well, if we will have his approval and savor the things of God, then we must understand what true discipleship is all about, and Christ makes plain has to do with cross-bearing. As displayed in one's confession, involving self-denial, which has to do with one's walk. And then, of course, we are given great incentive. The heart of the text and of Christ's instruction here has to do with discipleship. What discipleship is all about. True discipleship. 34, he called to him the people with his disciples, said to them, who will come after me, take up your cross and follow me. That's discipleship, isn't it? following Christ? What's a disciple? Well, he's one who listens to the instruction, the teachings of another, takes the teachings of that other and lays them to heart, and then makes it his purpose in life to reflect the teachings of that other and to live accordingly, so that when he lives, another may say, "You know, you remind me of so-and-so." And we say, "Of course I do, I should. He was my mentor. He was my instructor. He was my master. He was my Lord." Discipleship. And what Christ is making plain, beloved, that at the heart of such discipleship, and those who would be truly identified with him, is what we call cross-bearing, which ties in, beloved, with sacrifice and with counting a cost, a willingness to suffer for his sake, if you will, in the sense of reproach, if need be, in the sense even of an assault, if it comes down to it, but also to put away many of the things of this life for his sake. Discipleship having to do with counting a cost and a willingness to pay the price necessary that we might be identified with him. And anyone, beloved, who thinks otherwise, that being a Christian and discipleship should not be such a difficult matter, is mistaken in his thinking, or that being a Christian does not require so much of a person, is mistaken in his thinking. And especially if there be those who would instruct others to become Christians and then present it in such a way as to assure them not all that much is required of you, you know. It's just a matter of believing, in the sense of making a confession that you are a Christian and that Jesus is the Savior, and then you join a church and you have membership in the church and you show up in that church on a somewhat regular basis, and you don't even have to come twice on the Lord's Day, just as long as you show up in the morning and on a somewhat regular basis leave a contribution behind. And we can assure you that if you continue to maintain your membership, then in time when you come to the end of your life and you die, there will be a clergyman available, and he'll preach over your funeral and say that Mr. So-and-so was certainly a good fellow, was he not? And he gave offense to no one and lived a rather moral life. And now he's in heaven, and maybe if his real pleasures of life were golfing and fishing, well, he's probably up there fishing and golfing, don't you think? That's Christianity, what they call easy believism. What a bargain. What a bargain. Little required, but in exchange for the little required, what a reimbursement. Eternal life. Who in the world, in their right mind, wouldn't want to become a Christian when you consider what we can promise you at the end for very little in exchange? It's the going rate of Christianity, beloved, in our day and age, an evil and an adulterous generation. Get thee behind me, Satan, says Christ to such deceivers. You contradict the very word that I words that I brought to my own, many of whom in the multitude said, oh, we will follow him. But Lord, this, that, and the other thing, first of all, the rich young ruler, you know, how excited he was, enthusiastic, what must I do to be saved? Well, says Christ, I'll tell you what you must do, one thing you lack. Sell all that you have and give it to the poor. And he went away very sorrowful. And Christ says to his disciples, how difficult it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to go into the kingdom of heaven. Who then shall be saved? Christ's answer, of course, is, well, what's impossible for man is possible for God. And that has to do with grace. What this verse reminds us of, beloved, teaches us, is that where discipleship begins, and discipleship certainly begins with this whole matter of sacrifice and bearing one's cross. And let's understand that when Christ speaks of this bearing one's cross in discipleship, he is speaking of a discipleship that begins with a confession, with a proper confession, if you will. It's more than a confession, but it's not less than a confession. Comes home with this whole matter of the cross, why Christ brings this matter of the cross into the picture. Simon Peter had made a confession, and he'd made a good confession. In the response to his good confession, Christ had said, no longer will I call you Simon, but you're going to be called Petros, the rock. On this rock, this confession, I'll build my church. And then he begins to talk to his disciples about this matter of the cross and the end of his life and death. And of course, for that speech of Christ, for those words of Christ, Peter has the temerity to take him aside and to rebuke him for speaking in such a manner and talking about such a thing. A cross indeed. How does that figure into the picture, Lord? And then Christ, of course, picks it up here with the bearing of one's cross. And the figure of a cross, of course, certainly has to do with being identified with Christ. He has his cross, and that cross looms large in his life at this time. And he says, you must understand that central to my calling and task not only is a cross, but in the end, central to your life and calling as disciples is this matter of a cross, that which he calls your cross. You can't bear my cross. It has to do with atonement. You can't make atonement. But nonetheless, if you will be identified with me, you must be identified with me as the crucified one. And being identified with me as the crucified one means you're going to have to bear your own cross as well. Making plain then that discipleship has everything to do with this cross bearing, but also has to do with making a proper confession concerning Christ Jesus. Now you may say, well, yeah, discipleship starts with a proper confession concerning Christ Jesus, but really it starts with grace, doesn't it? That's where discipleship starts, with grace. And that's true. One cannot make a proper confession of Christ without grace. But the focus of Christ here is not on the doctrine of salvation all by grace. The focus of Christ here is on the evidence of that grace. You claim that you've been graced. You claim that you are children of God. You claim that you will be my disciples. Now, what's the evidence of a man being my disciple? That he has been graced indeed, and that his claim is not an empty claim, but a real and graced claim, if you will, a grace that arises in the end, of course, out of the Holy Spirit himself. The evidence that The Holy Spirit is working in one, Christ's own Spirit, who is the Spirit unto discipleship. As one makes a proper confession concerning this Jesus of Nazareth, as Peter, of course, Simon Peter, certainly did. And the confession that he made is, "Thou art that Christ," and then, as Matthew tells us, "the Son of the living God." And that was a good confession. "Revealed to you," says Christ, "not by flesh and blood, but by my Father." That's the evidence of the work of God in you. The beginning of discipleship, the evidence of grace, this good confession. What's striking, though, is that having made that good confession, it's just a few moments later that Christ speaks of his own cross, and Peter rebukes him, and then, if you will, he in some ways contradicts his confession, or if you will, Christ says, "You are an offense to me," as we read in Matthew, "and I call you Satan." That doesn't mean you are Satan himself, or even that Satan is in you, Peter. But the word Satan means an adversary. You stand before me as an adversary. And basically you are saying to me as Satan himself, "Don't go the way of suffering and of self-denial," and so on, as was apparent in the wilderness when he denied himself so many things and fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Here's an easier way. Don't go the way of the cross. And that suffering and shame, that's the implication. Your Father requires too much of you. Have an easier way. "Now, Peter, I speak of the cross," and you say, "Oh, no, not that way, Lord. That be far from thee." You speak as the adversary and stand between me and the very purpose for which I have come into the world. "Get behind me." That is, "Stop talking, Peter. I will not listen to you. I must not." That is, understand, is a poor confession. One must make a true and full confession concerning Jesus, who is the Christ. And when one does, beloved, when you make a true and full confession concerning Jesus, who is the Christ, you will find that there are those who find it to be an offense and make you the object of a reproach. Because Christ knows that in the end, Peter, as an apostle, will not only confess, "Thou art the Christ and the Son of the living God," but he will go into all the world and preach with a boldness, "Christ crucified, whom you are called to confess and believe to the saving of your souls." The whole of the Christ, Jesus, who is the Messiah, the Son of God, in the end, the one who was crucified. And the whole truth of Christ, beloved, as a way of being an offense and making a confessor in the end the object of reproach. That was true, was it not, of the disciples as the apostles right after Pentecost, when they said to the Sanhedrin again, "Jesus is that Christ. He is that Messiah. He's the one promised by the Scriptures, whom you said you were looking for, and you put him to death." And they said, "We will have nothing to do with this Jesus as the promised Messiah in whom we are to have our faith. Be quiet concerning him, or we will not only beat you as we do now, we may put you to death." And in time, of course, they proceeded to do that as well. Just preaching Jesus as the Christ, Messiah, can bring upon one as a reproach, as it did with Jewry. But then they had to go to the Gentiles and their paganism and preach Jesus as the Christ, a fulfillment of the Old Testament Scriptures. That's fine, your Jewish expectation, but as the Son of God now too. That means, of course, you want to know who the full revelation of God is? We'll speak to you concerning God's Son. And if he's God's Son, then he's the revelation of the true God, and there is no other God, and these gods whom you worship are idol gods and false, and you must be done with them, or you offend the true and the living God, the God of that Jesus Christ whom we preach unto you. Repent or perish in your unbelief. Away with such. They want to do away with our gods. Great is Diana, goddess of the Ephesians. They preach this Jesus as the Son of God, the revelation of the true God, and look how it's affected our religion and the sale of our images and the riots in the street. Let's get a hold of that Apostle Paul and put him to death. And he has to leave, of course, in the end as a result. Christ Jesus, you preach him as the Son of God, the one revelation of God in pagan land, and you're going to bear reproach. Not only preach him, but confess him. Singapore. Those who leave their families and the idolatrous ways of their families. Your young people who come with friends and they sit under the preaching of Reverend Lanning and so on, and they are doing in pretty good number, I hear, even now, and they have to say to their families, I'm becoming a Christian to follow Christ. He's the Son of God. What? You're going to leave us in our ancestor worship? Who's going to take care of us when we're old? You are a traitorous, betraying son. What about these images? Who's going to give the rice cakes and so on to these images when we go? And they have to bear reproach, and even some of them are talking about being disinherited. You go that way of Christianity, we disinherit you. You're no longer our son or our daughter. For the sake of the truth, the willingness to bear a cross, share Christ's reproach. And today, too, beloved, in our own day and age, in the midst of Christendom, apostate Christendom is apostate today, really, as the Jewry was in Christ's day, making a confession of Jehovah's religion, biblical religion, and denying it. And where the crux comes in the end is when you get to Christ crucified. What are you going to say about that cross? 2017, next year, 500th anniversary of the Spirit beginning the Reformation through Martin Luther and challenging the Church of Rome in a public fashion, and the great doctrines concerning the cross, the atonement, and the meaning of the cross. They'll talk about Jesus on a cross. They'll hang him behind your head, if you will, on a cross and have a figure and have a lot of an emotional response. But now you speak of those terms. You confess that cross in terms of atonement for God's wrath. They have no interest in a Christ who is the propitiation for a God of holy righteousness and wrath against sin, for which, if you do not find payment and covering, you will perish. Who wants to hear of Christ in those terms and that kind of a cross? Or atonement, limited atonement. Even in Reformed circles, they want nothing to do with that. Now they call it hyper-Calvinist, of course. It's not hyper-Calvinist at all. It's doctrines of grace. It's pure Calvinism, the heart of Calvinism, limited atonement. The heart of limited atonement, of course, is not this, that not all men shall be saved. That's the implication. We don't hold to limited atonement because we delight in saying, ah, you say everyone can be saved. We say only some can be saved. Christ didn't die for everyone. That's not the issue, really. The issue is this with limited atonement. Are those whom Christ, God loves and for whom Christ died saved, or are they not? Or are many of those whom God loves and for whom Christ died still perish anyway? That we say, of course, is what's that issue? Because they say God loves all, and many whom he loves perish. Christ dies for all, many for whom he dies perish. That's an assault upon the cross and the power of the cross and the effectualness of the cross. So in the interest of a love that saves without fail and a cross that propitiates without fail, we maintain this matter of limited atonement. Let's understand that. But they want nothing to do with that Christ crucified. That be far from you, gospel minister. Don't preach that to us. And to such a people must be said, get thou behind us, Satan, you adversary of the gospel of Christ crucified and the power of the cross. So in offense, we maintain the true confession of this Jesus, who is the Jesus of the gospel record and of the passage here. What's at the heart, beloved? What's at the heart in the end of the disciples' error? At the heart of Simon Peter's error is that he ceased being a disciple and decided he would teach the teacher. Oh no, Lord, you don't know what you're talking about here. This must not be your mission in life. Let me, as representing the disciples, tell you what your mission in life is, and why we're following you, and what we expect from you at the end of your ministry. And it doesn't have to do with a cross and a crucifixion and reproach and shame. We're thinking in terms of status and recognition, Lord. This be far from thee. Here's the disciple, beloved, taking the Lord to task and saying, we want to be your disciples, but you understand, on our terms. And what we just heard from you doesn't agree with our theology right now. We have a different doctrine. let's inform you of it, Jesus. Not that, but this. And you can understand then why Jesus turns as he does and says, get thee behind. Why that sharpness? You're not acting as my disciple now, Peter. You're acting as an adversary. Who's disciple here and who's Lord? Who's the teacher? Who's the student? You will follow me. Then your attitude must not be, no, you must conform to our conception of things, Christ. I can follow a Jesus who conforms to my conception of things. That's exactly the modern era, isn't it, of the apostate church. Oh, we'll preach Jesus and we'll preach a Christ, but he's a Jesus and Christ who has to conform to our conception of things. And you come with a biblical truth of Christ. Well, that doesn't conform to our conception of things. Away with such. With that Christ and his gospel and his word. We'll put another in his place. That's the error, of course. This is the mark of a disciple, beloved. Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Teach me concerning thyself, and I will confess thee as is laid down by thyself. Even if they are doctrines and truths that are anything but popular and attractive, even if they be doctrines and truths that men find offensive and stumble over, we will confess those things, bear witness to them, whatever might be the reproach, because in the end we know the Lord will use that to his own end with respect to that person to whom we witness, either to the condemnation, but often even to their salvation. In the end, they hear a word they don't want to hear, like Saul of Tarsus. But in the end, beloved, the power of grace wins out. And what they've heard, Christ applies to the heart and mind, and if you will, wins them over in spite of themselves. But nonetheless, we go forth like the apostles. Speak, Lord, and now we will simply confess this Lord Jesus as he has made himself known in his word, not as we would like him to be according to our own conception of things. But involved with discipleship, beloved, is not just this matter of a confession. It's not only the matter of a confession, of course, it is also the matter of a walk. And Christ brings that home when he speaks of this denying yourself and taking up your cross and following me, and that following me has to do with confession, but also has to do with your feet, if you will, your walk, your way of life. You know as well as I do, a man can be sound in doctrine, and he can slay the Arminians hip and thigh, and modernists as well. When it comes to his life and walk, he goes astray. And there is something else that is controlling and directing his life, unbeknownst to others, and it's not the doctrines of Christ and godliness. For all is outward doctrine, doctrinal conformity. A disciple makes a good confession. That's basic, that's fundamental, but you can make a good confession like Judas Iscariot for a time and go astray anyway, because I'm not going to walk. I'm not going to make the sacrifice in my walk in life that way. I have status and recognition in mind, and I'm never going to give that up. Judas would not. Simon Peter, beloved, had ears that heard, and in the end, by grace, understood. And he was willing for his Lord's sake to give it all up, wasn't he? By the grace of Christ. But that matter of walk and this matter of you will follow me as a disciple, then deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. And notice it's denial of self, not simply of things. Not that there are not things that we are not called to deny ourselves and do without, but it's more than simply dieting, you know. And during Lent, I'll do without chocolate. My, that's going to be a struggle. And maybe entertainment in this area or that area of life for 40 days before Good Friday comes. That's Roman Catholic. Give up this food, give up that food, which seems dear to you, and you fast a little bit in that regard, and now I'm a disciple. More than that, beloved, just giving up some things. There are things we will have to give up, but that's not the heart of it, not the focus of Christ here. It's more fundamental than that, not just things. Men in the interest of themselves may give up many things because I want to be fit as a fiddle and so on. This is self. Why self? And in connection with the cross, bearing a cross. Because you know how we are by nature, beloved. We are self-centered. That's our natures. We are self-centered. We are self-seeking. We are self-satisfying. We are self-justifying. And in a certain way, what is it that pleases me? And Christ is disabusing a man of imagining he can be Christ's disciples, and yet I can live a pretty self-centered, self-satisfying life. And the first consideration is what keeps me happy and pleases me. Christ says, you will be my disciple. You better understand this matter of denial of self. And then he ties it in with cross-bearing, because the cross, of course, is always a picture of suffering and shame and pain. And the disciples knew that, which is exactly what he wanted nothing to do with, this talk of a cross at the end of Christ's life. Shame and suffering and pain, be that far from thee, Lord. We'll have to be identified with that. We're not ready to be identified with that kind of a Christ and that kind of a Lord. Christ here ties discipleship in with that matter of suffering and of pain. And he speaks of it in terms of self-denial. And beloved, that's a painful business. For us to deny ourselves is a painful business. It's why it takes grace. Grace by exhortation of the preaching again and again. Why it takes prayer. We're going to actually make progress in the way of sanctification and self-denial. Put myself aside. Because, of course, by nature, we are so much like children, little children. You know them, our own children, grandchildren. They're very happy when they are the center of attention. Firstborn, perhaps, have mother all to themselves, and then comes along a competitor, another little sibling, and she holds that other one. That lap was supposed to be meant for me. Didn't this whole home revolve about me and attention I received from family and grandparents, and now this little competitor comes like an Isaac over against an Ishmael. And they're not happy. And parental instruction goes in the way of teaching that child something about self-denial. No, child, the world is not going to revolve about you, whether you would like it or not. The family's not going to revolve about you, whether you like it or not. And your siblings aren't going to revolve about you. In fact, we're going to teach you this, child. Your life, your thoughts must begin to revolve about others. And considering others, and our Christian day school teachers are busy in that, and we can be thankful for that. I see that, hear that even from my own grandchildren, as I learned that from my children. Thinking about others and putting others first, painful as that is to yourself. It's our human nature. Who do you think they got it from? And now we must learn this matter of self-denial and taking up a cross. And that's not simply, you understand, taking up the cross as a burden. You have a cross in your life. That's true. There may be that discussion. One has a cross in his life, a cross to bear that's peculiar to a person in the circumstances of life. One falls out of a tree, breaks his back, and now is in a wheelchair for the rest of his life. And now he must accept that, submit to that, and continue to live as a Christian, or a spouse dies. And now I must go on as a Christian in God's will and contributing to the church. Yes, yes, you must. Or a spouse leaves one. How can I go on? You have a calling to bear that cross, or news you receive that you know is difficult, to submit to that. That's my cross to bear. There's something of that, but that's, in the end, not so much the emphasis. That's a part of it. But here is the cross, beloved, that really is similar to Christ's cross. And it wasn't simply that it loomed upon him, was a burden to him, however true that might be. But he went to the cross, beloved, and he was nailed to the cross according to the will of his Father. And that's what Christ is getting at here. You have to bear your cross, and cross-bearing in the end means you take yourself to the cross, and you nail that self to that cross, and you immobilize that self, as it will. And then you go on, leaving the self-centeredness of that self behind, which just wants to satisfy myself and do what I please. No, not as I will, but as thou wilt. That was even Christ, wasn't it? From a certain point of view, I speak as a man, even he had to deal with self in the Garden of Gethsemane. My preference would another cup, Father, when I consider thy wrath. Is there not another way to save my people? No, as thou wilt, not my will, but thy will. From that point of view, a certain denial of self for our sakes. So us. Denial of self, crucifying ourselves to that cross, as painful as that may be. And then taking up that cross, that's an exercise of will. Say, well, I can't do anything spiritually. You can't? Can't do that? And say you could do that in yourself. No man can do that in himself. But don't say, as a believer, I cannot do that. What? Grace is no power? Grace does not enable one to do exactly what Christ requires of one? What kind of grace is that? The calling is not to do this in yourself, by yourself. It's to do this through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And then that means self-denial and the crucifixion of self and my own will, and immobilizing that, and then going on, if you will, leaving myself behind. And how now, Lord, not a world revolving about me and my appetites, but a world and a life revolving about Thee, service to Thee and to others. Isn't that how it goes? The initial conversion and then the ongoing. Think of the Ethiopian eunuch who was converted under the preaching of Philip, the evangelist. He was baptized. What prevents me from being baptized? As he said, I confess that Jesus is the Son of God. What prevents me? Be baptized. And he took up his cross and began to follow Jesus of Nazareth as his Christ and his Lord. But it's ongoing. Of course it's ongoing. Beloved. In that connection, consider Matthew Levi. I didn't read that this evening, but we will next Sunday morning. Christ comes, having performed a miracle, and he calls Matthew Levi from the receipt of customs. He was a publican, beloved. A publican. A tax collector. You know what that means? He lived well. You were a tax collector. You were despised by your fellow Jews, but you were willing to endure that because you lived well. Rome reimbursed those who would collect taxes from them. So much for this property, and I'll take a section for myself as well. They were allowed to do that. They lived well. Matthew Levi, follow me. And he got up and left all and followed Christ. It cost him. He was willing to pay that price to follow Christ as the Spirit and the Word took hold of his heart. Said, this is the Lord. I am a disciple. I must learn from him, and I will learn to reflect how he lives and what he has to teach me. That he left things behind in exchange, if you will, for his soul. That's what was required of Matthew Levi, and by the grace of God, he became a cross-bearer, whether he knew it or not. With us, beloved, it might not be wealth, but there are other things we must be willing to give up, beginning on the Lord's Day, certainly, and then every day anew. We have to rise up as disciples and be willing to bear Christ's cross, or our own cross, the cross he gives to us, and be identified with Christ, even if it means bearing reproach, and if standing for him may affect my business in a bit of an adverse way because that man's not going to like to hear what I have to say to him in the name of Christ. I must be willing to do that. But other things that may grab hold of us, want to lead us astray. No, carnal flesh, whatever might be your appetite, I deny myself that. That's carnal, that's not spiritual. Give me the grace, Lord, to withstand that and nail that self to a cross and to follow after. And then, beloved, even to bear witness to the bearing of reproach for Christ's sake and being identified with him, whatever the cost, whatever the price. Why? Because, as Christ says, what will you give in exchange for your own soul, of course, first of all, you will not follow me and deny yourself. There is a price to pay, all right, and you will lose your soul. Whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. You want to save your own physical life, and so you deny Christ, or you walk in a way that pleases the flesh but has the disapproval of God, you are in jeopardy of your soul. You will lose your life for my sake and set it all apart and even suffer death if need be in the Gospels. Now you save it. Now you have God's approval, Christ's approval, and you show the work of grace within you, and you have nothing
to fear. All, Lord, myself included, is thine. Speak, and I will listen and hear, and teach me to be submissive to thy will and to be willing to count the cost to myself, first of all, and then whatever men might say. Remember, beloved, there is indeed, as context makes plain, a recompense. Hebrews puts it this way, you know, Jesus, the finisher, author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. For the joy set before him, the joy of the glory, the joy of saving a people whom he loved, and then the glory that would follow. There is that incentive, that recompense. It is quite an exchange. What we give up, what we receive in return, what we give up, beloved, can it begin to compare to what we receive in return? The temporal baubles of this life, the temporary pleasures that are here and then evaporate like the morning dew. You will jeopardize your soul. You will jeopardize your relationship to God for such things. God forbid. God, dissuade me from such. Turn me from such, that I might look for the greater joy of the greater glory that endures. And then, of course, the great incentive. You know the great incentive. Christ crucified. Peter would see that in the end, wouldn't he? Now I know what Christ meant and why he went to the cross in his love to purchase my salvation. And now I look at that cross and Christ crucified in a whole different light. And what I thought once was shame and dishonor, I realize now is glory. I boast in that cross and in the Christ who was crucified. And shall I not, for the one who so loved me and gave himself, offer myself to him promptly and sincerely? I will deny myself as he, for his my sake, denied himself. There is no greater incentive, beloved. And come next Sunday morning, we'll be reminded of that again, won't we? Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks, for Christ crucified, for the price he paid for us, and then, Father, may we hear what is required, and in the end, what he requires of us, in view of the glory and his salvation, is a small and temporary matter. May we be willing to walk in such a way, however painful it might be to self, to the glory of his grace, and to bearing witness to whose we are. In Jesus' name, amen.